I'm going to pray. The reason I do that is because when we come to the Scriptures, we believe as Christians that God speaks to us through them. And He speaks to us in order to remind us of who He is and what He's done, and to convict us of our sin. And so it takes great humility to listen, and to listen like one who's willing to change when God puts His finger on something. And so let's pray together now that we would be humble as we listen to what God's word says and be willing to change. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for speaking to us through the Bible. We thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, through whom You've spoken once and for all. Give us ears now, we pray, to listen. Cause our hearts to be humble. Help us to be willing to change. Father, we pray that You might speak to us and own our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say, "I feel like a new person." Perhaps, "I feel like a new man," or "I feel like a new woman." Maybe they've just woken up after a good sleep, or just come back from some strenuous exercise, or just returned from a massage or a facial. I remember when I was a kid that my dad often said it when he got out of the shower. Something people sometimes say when they feel refreshed, when they really needed to do something to rejuvenate themselves in some way and they've just done it. When we say it, we don't really mean that who we are has substantially changed. We're simply describing the way we feel about ourselves. But what I want to show you tonight is that when the Apostle Paul talks about Christians becoming new people, he's talking about something more significant. He's not just saying that they've had a rejuvenating experience of some kind. He's not just saying that they feel differently about themselves than they once did. He's saying that who they are has substantially changed. They're still recognisable as the people they were, and their personalities may be largely unaltered. But nevertheless, what Paul's describing in these verses is a real change. He's talking about what God does in someone's life when they surrender themselves to Christ. And the passage we're considering tonight begins with a very clear exhortation. It's there in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Paul addresses them as one of the apostles, those whom the ascended Christ graciously gave to the church to speak His words. And so His words came to the Ephesians with some force, as they do to us. He insists on this in the Lord. He says to the Ephesians, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do." He doesn't mean here all Gentiles. He's already made it clear in his letter that many Gentiles have accepted Christ's invitation to join His family. But here he means those Gentiles who remain outside God's family, those who've not believed in Jesus. And he says, "You must live like they live. No longer." This is fundamentally an exhortation to live like a new person. Paul's addressing people who used to be unbelievers themselves, but now they've trusted Christ, their lives have been permanently altered, and Paul urges them in the strongest terms to live in a way that's consistent with the change that's taken place. And he goes on in the following verses to spell out what it is about the way the Gentiles live that means they should no longer be like them, and what it is about Christ's work in them that means they should be different now. He already spoke in verse 17 about the futility of the Gentiles' thinking, but he goes on in verse 18. "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." According to Paul, these irreligious unbelievers have hard hearts. They're not inclined to humbly listen to God. As a result, they're ignorant of what God is actually like and what He's done. And as a result of that, their understanding of the universe is unenlightened. They're like people during a blackout, scratching around the house trying to find candles but not finding anything. This is why their thinking is futile, because they're not dealing with all the information they need. and they can't see clearly. And most tragically of all, verse 18 says they're separated from the life of God. Perhaps Paul's even suggesting that God himself has separated himself from these people. This is not unlike Paul's earlier descriptions of people who are outside of God's family. Chapter 2, verse 12. He said, "Remember that at that time, formerly, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And even back in chapter 2, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And it's that gratifying of the sinful nature that Paul's talking about here in chapter 4, verse 19. Because they don't know God, they live like people who don't know God. Because they're not sensitive to God's purposes or God's will, they live in opposition to him. And they do so insatiably. They are impure and their corrupted desires are never satisfied. As one writer puts it, "Hardness of heart leads first to darkness of mind, then to deadness of soul under the judgment of God, and finally to recklessness of life." It's a very, very bleak picture. And it may seem overly bleak to us. In many ways, we may think this doesn't describe the unbelievers we know, some of whom are very good and very noble people, even perhaps very interested in God. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are people here tonight who know in their hearts they're not living for Jesus Christ yet, but even so, these verses don't feel like a very fair description of you. And to be fair to Paul, I don't think he set out here to accurately describe every life lived outside of the Christian faith. But what he did set out to describe was what life outside of genuine faith typically looks like. And whilst you may feel you're an exception to this, or whilst you may feel you know exceptions to this, we nevertheless need to understand that this is where Paul is saying the unbeliever's life typically leads. And I have to admit that as I look around our city and meet people and talk to people, that is typically what I see. I think Sydney's full of people who have hard hearts towards God. But they don't really want to know God or listen to him, certainly not if he's asking them to live differently. I think Sydney's full of people who are ignorant of God too. Of course, almost everyone has an opinion, but I continue to be staggered by just how little intelligent people know of what the Bible actually says and of what Christians actually believe. And as a result, I think Sydney's full of people whose understanding is darkened and whose thinking seems to get them nowhere. And I think that does normally lead to the kind of lifestyle that is at its core about satisfying people's desires, and yet which only seems to breed huge amounts of dissatisfaction. I think Sydney is full of people who are separated from the life of God. Paul's words here may be very politically incorrect, but they seem to me to be terrifyingly close to the mark. And if you're here tonight as someone who hasn't yet surrendered your life to Christ, then I want to honestly ask you to ask yourself tonight if you can find yourself somewhere in Paul's description here. And if you don't think you can, you need to ask yourself whether that's because you're hard-hearted and you just don't want to hear it or believe it. But if you can see yourself in these verses, then be assured that there is a different kind of life on offer through Jesus Christ. And that's what this book of Ephesians is all about. But from Paul's perspective, those verses don't describe the majority of his readers. His letter was written to Christians. That's why he uses the word "they" in verses 18 and 19. He's describing the life his Christian readers used to live and should live no longer. But in verse 20, he begins to use the word "you." Now he's talking about those who know Christ. And this is what he says. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You'll notice the stress on what they were taught. Again, Paul's reminding us of the significant role of teachers in God's purposes, as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 11. The Ephesian Christians hadn't come to know Christ by living the life of the unbeliever. They came to know Christ because someone taught them about him. They heard of Jesus and were taught the truth that's in Jesus. This is the opposite of the darkened understanding Paul's just finished talking about. This is the enlightenment that comes to those who humbly listen to the message of Jesus Christ. And those that taught the Ephesians about Christ, perhaps even the Apostle Paul himself, also taught them to put off their old selves and to put on their new selves. They were taught to become new people. The old self, which was their former way of life, is deceitful, Paul says. But Jesus reveals the truth. You see that very important distinction there in the verses I just read. It's an important distinction because verse 22 suggests that for Christians, the old self hasn't completely disappeared. It still has an influence even over the person who's been made new. But the influence of those old desires, Paul says, is a deceitful one. When we're tempted to indulge our impure lusts, we're being lied to. That's what Paul's saying. The lies are many. It won't hurt anyone. You deserve it. What has God ever done for you anyway? It's just a little thing. The list could go on. But the central lie is that you will be satisfied if you do this. We already saw this point back in verse 19. The desires that people seek to fulfill are strangely unfulfilling. That which promises satisfaction doesn't deliver. Such are the deceitful desires of the old self that even the Christian still battles. But in place of those deceitful desires, Jesus offers new ones. He offers desires that are satisfied, and that's why he's known for truth, not deceit. What Jesus teaches us to desire, he gives, he fulfills. And so those who know Christ put on the new self which God created for them. As verse 24 says, when we trust Jesus, we begin to live as we were actually created to live, a life that's miraculously like God's life, marked by truth and righteousness and holiness. And this is why this is a perfect passage for Easter Day, because the Lord Jesus, who was raised from death to new life, is the same Lord Jesus who brings new life to his people. He hasn't just given them a rejuvenating experience of some kind. He hasn't just enabled them to feel differently about themselves. He has in reality and substantially changed them. He's breathed new life into them. As Paul said back in chapter 2, his people were once dead, now they're alive. As he says here, his people were once separated from the life of God, but now the life of God, the resurrected life of Jesus, is transforming them from the inside out. Christians are new people. The fact is that many people in Sydney still call themselves Christians, but not all who go by that name really are. And here in these verses, Paul makes it crystal clear to us what characterises genuine believers. Genuine believers have a life now that's different to their old life, or perhaps different to the life they would have lived if they hadn't known Christ for so long. But either way, it's a life that's typically different from the way of life that's typical of those who remain in unbelief. What Anne was saying to us earlier in the service is what every true Christian could say, that life is different from what it was or what it would be without Jesus. And that change has occurred because we've heard about Christ and we've been taught the truth about Christ. And here Paul reminds us of it so we'd know what it means to live in a way that's consistent with it. And that's what he's talking about when he gets to verse 25. He tells the Ephesians to put off certain behaviours and to put on others. It's like he's telling them to dress appropriately for who they are. If you're a barrister turning up to court for a trial, you'll wear your gown and your wig. If you're a professional rugby player, you won't run out onto the field wearing thongs and a singlet top with board shorts. In the same way, Paul's saying here that if you're a new person in Christ, you'll dress appropriately, you'll live appropriately. You'll take off some behaviours and put on others. There is a list of don'ts here, but there's a corresponding list of do's. And he begins with four specific examples. The first concerns truthfulness. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body." Given we serve Christ, who embodies the truth, Christians should be people whose word can always be trusted. We won't say one thing and do another. We won't fail to deliver on our promises. We won't distort the truth to get ourselves out of a tight spot. We won't embellish stories to make ourselves look better. We won't take sick days when we're not sick. Christians will be truthful people. And in particular, we'll be truthful in the way we relate to other Christians, because as he says here, we're members of one body. We belong to each other in Christ. And we ought to love each other enough to have Christian relationships built on truth. His second example concerns anger. Verse 26, "In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." More literally, verse 26 says, "Be angry, but do not sin." You see, he's not saying that there's something inherently sinful about anger. After all, God gets angry. And he gets angry because he hates evil and he loves people. And when he sees people being treated badly, and when he sees people living to please themselves at the expense of others, it makes him justifiably angry. And there will be times in life when we will be justifiably angry too, indeed when we ought to be angry. But nevertheless, it can be easy for anger to lead us into sin, and so Paul urges us to be angry with holiness. He says, "Don't let your anger provide an excuse for you treating someone badly." And the exhortation this comes with is to resolve as quickly as possible the issue that has caused the anger. That's what the end of verse 26 means. Don't let a day pass, he's saying, without trying to deal with the cause of anger, so that when we put our heads on the pillow at night, we're not harbouring anger. And in fact, he adds here that when we do harbour anger, we open the door to the devil's influence in our life. We make it much more likely that we will be led into sin in our anger. So he urges us to be people who are always working towards resolution and reconciliation. Remember when I was a kid that if I was angry with my parents or my sister and I stormed into my bedroom and slammed the door, my parents would often come and stand outside the door and quote this verse at me, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And it used to absolutely infuriate me. I think it probably only made me angrier, so I'm not sure I'd recommend it as a parenting strategy. But the net effect on me was actually good. And I'm grateful my parents taught me this principle, because anger impairs relationships. And relationships are what life's all about. So those things that cause anger need to be resolved for the sake of healthy relationships. And that's what Paul calls us to here. His third example is stealing. Verse 28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Christians aren't people who take what isn't theirs, which isn't just about robbing banks. It's also about the way we deal with the tax office and the way we use the company credit card and the way we download from the internet. But notice as well what the opposite is here. Christians are to work in order to be generous in caring for those who have need. So instead of clutching it more and more for ourselves, we work to provide for others. And it's the needs of others which are paramount in Paul's fourth example as well, verse 29. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." The don't here is about unwholesome talk, which may include coarse language, inappropriate joking, gossip, slander, the failure to be thankful. But the do is very interesting too. Say what is helpful to others, what will build them up, what will meet their needs. And that's interesting, because he isn't just talking about being a master of pleasant conversation. He's talking about developing the ability to see what needs to be said and saying that, which might mean saying things people don't want to hear, or which might involve a great deal of listening and compassion. That's no easy thing, but we're urged to be people whose speech is careful and thoughtful and powerful for good in people's lives. And after those four examples, Paul then summarises, but still with a measure of detail. Verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Verse 30 really is a remarkable verse. We learned back in chapter 1, verse 13, that all who've believed in Jesus are given the Holy Spirit to dwell within them as a seal, a guarantee that what God has promised, he will deliver. The Spirit's a kind of down payment on all we will receive into eternity. The spiritual presence of God in us now assures us that when the day of redemption comes, we will go to be in the physical presence of God forever. And we're reminded of that reassurance here. We are sealed for that day with the Spirit. But at the same time, we need to remember that it's in our power, Paul says, to grieve the Spirit. The way we live can bring him joy or sadness. And when we live like unbelievers do, and when we live in accordance with the deceitful desire of our old selves, we grieve the Spirit. We grieve God. And that's because he loves us and wants the best for us, so he doesn't want us to be deceived or unsatisfied. And so we must get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, violence, slander, and malice. It's an interesting list, mostly because it includes the word anger. Here it's clearly seen as a sin, but we've already seen back in verse 26 that it's not always a sin. So how do we reconcile these two verses? Well, it seems to me that verse 31 actually fleshes out for us what sinning in our anger might look like. So when he lists anger here, he's assuming that it's sinful anger because of the things it's associated with. And instead of these things, he says, we ought to be full of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. We ought to treat others with grace. Again, serving their needs ahead of our own. And we ought to do so fundamentally because God has treated us with grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being kind and compassionate and forgiving is hard, especially when we feel threatened or hurt or under pressure. I've been reminded of this again recently myself. I've found myself in a couple of situations of late where there's been great pressure and some hurt, and I've become aware of how much I want to be angry and how hard it is to relinquish anger when there's injustice and how much my heart wants retaliation. I've been reminded of how in certain situations I don't even really like the idea of kindness and forgiveness. And in those situations, what Paul calls us to do, what he calls me to do, is to look again to Jesus and to see how he's treated us. If ever there was injustice, it's Jesus dying on a cruel cross in our place. If ever there were reasons for rage and bitterness and unforgiveness, it's there. But instead, what we find when we look to Jesus is wall-to-wall grace. And even in our most steely moments, that realization ought to melt our hearts. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul summarizes again, but even more broadly this time. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This life we're called to is more than anything else a life of love. This is what's at the heart of the new life that a new person in Christ will live. But notice that it's not love in some airy-fairy kind of ways, if this is all that needs to be said and it supersedes all previous instructions. No, this is how Paul summarizes the previous instructions. And what he has already said gives content and shape to this life of love. Love speaks the truth. Love is holy in anger. It doesn't steal. And it speaks what people need to hear. Love flees from malice and bitterness and rage and violence. And love is kind and compassionate and full of grace. And amazingly, in living this life of love, we're invited to imitate God. I say invited because to be called to this is an enormous privilege more than anything else. God, who is great beyond our imagining and more holy and righteous than we could ever be without him, actually invites us to imitate him. And it's an invitation to be the people we were made to be. Remember verse 24, to put on the new self created to be like God And remember chapter 2 verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is what happens when you're no longer separated from the life of God, but now joined to the life of God. You can actually begin to become like God. And that happens primarily because we enter into relationship with His Son, who reveals Him to us perfectly. When Christ died and rose for us, as we celebrate this weekend, He was loving us. And He was giving Himself up for us. But not just for us, you notice, verse 2, it was also to God. His sacrifice was for our good and for God's pleasure. Not that God took pleasure in the suffering of His Son, but that God took immense pleasure in the love of His Son. His generous love for undeserving people like you and me. And it's because of what He has done that we can even be called the astonishing thing Paul calls us in these verses. Dearly loved children. The life of love we're called to has a context. And that context is the love we've experienced. We're called to love dearly since we have been and we are dearly loved. Let me conclude. Paul's talking here about the importance of every Christian living like a new person. And I think he's basically saying three things along the way. Firstly, understand what's happened to you. If you're a Christian, this is what's happened. You came to know Christ. You were taught the truth that's in Christ. And you were given a new life in Christ. You've become a new person. You were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, and you've been liberated from ignorance and darkness to begin to live like that. And all this has happened because Christ gave Himself up for you. Easter happened to you. Just as Jesus rose from the grave to new life, so too you've been given new life in Him. You are a new person. So secondly, live like you understand it. Put off and put on. Don't live any longer like those who don't know Christ. Live like the new person you are. Don't be false. Don't be sinful in anger. Don't steal and don't be careless with your tongue. Instead, be truthful. Resolve the things that cause anger. Give generously to those in need. Use your tongue to build others up. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Live a life of love. If you understand what's happened to you, this is how you'll live. And can I say at this point that this lifestyle Paul's describing here is often misunderstood. We're not being called upon to be nice people. So often that's what we presume Christians are or what God wants. But Paul's words here paint a much richer and more relationally realistic picture than that. Niceness would be a summary that sold this passage dreadfully short. Because in some ways I think this passage suggests that sometimes we're too nice. You see, Paul says things like, be angry, but do not sin. Sometimes you see we're not angry enough. Sometimes we tolerate sin. We're indifferent to evil and we don't care enough about people for our blood to start to boil. Maybe we're trying so hard to be nice that we're not really working out how to be people who, like God, are able to be angry yet holy. And this passage also says things like, say what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. But so often we just want to say the nice thing. When really we ought to be the kind of community where people rebuke each other because they care about each other and about each other's holiness. We ought to be the kind of community where people point out the deceitfulness of the desires that tempt us and the futility of thinking like the world thinks. We ought to be the kind of community where people express holy anger because people need to hear it. But maybe we're trying so hard to be nice that we're not really working out how to be people who, like God, are able to say what really needs to be said and say it in love. We need to understand what's happened to us and then live like we understand it. And finally, we need to remember the reasons Paul gives for living this way. In particular, I want to suggest to you tonight that verse 30 offers a quite radical way to view the Christian life and our sin. So often we just think in terms of rights and wrongs, lists of things we ought to do and lists of things we ought not to do. But when our thinking stays on that track, we can easily forget that our behaviour has a relational dimension too. And if we began to think in terms of what grieves God and what pleases God, I wonder if we might find our motivation changing. Because the Christian life is not about ticking some boxes and feeling bad for not ticking others. The Christian life is about trying to live so as to not grieve the Spirit who lives in us and who sealed us. It's about trying to live so as to bring great delight to the God who has saved us and who loves us. And that's why chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 are so important as well, because the Christian life needs to be lived with the consciousness of the Spirit within, but also of the Father who loves and the Son who died. Can I say to you tonight that if what you're hearing in this sermon is just a list of do's and don'ts, then quite frankly you've missed it. You've missed the point. And if you're not a Christian yet and you think that's what the Christian life is all about, then again I need to tell you that you haven't understood. Because honestly, it's impossible to live this life just by weight of effort. Just try it. You'll see how quickly it becomes demoralising. This life can only be lived if you understand what Jesus did when he gave himself up and what it means now to be one of God's dearly loved children. What this passage teaches us is that you need to have a new life before you can live a new life. And if you're here tonight and you know that you don't yet have a new life, my prayer is that you'll turn to Jesus this Easter and ask him to give you one. And my prayer, if you're here tonight and you are a new person already, is that you'll live the new life you have. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. God in heaven, we praise you for the new life which you offer so freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of us tonight sit here full of thanks and humble gratitude to you for granting it to us. We pray, Father, for many in our city who are as yet hard-hearted. We pray that you might enlighten them. And we pray, Father, that we might know what it means to live this new life, that we would be willing to change where your word calls upon us to change. And more than anything, that you would sear into our hearts what it means to be dearly loved children. And that we would seek to please you, our Father in heaven, and not to grieve your Spirit, whom you've so generously given. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.